Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter number 9, please. And follow along in an outline if you have one in your bulletin. Nehemiah chapter 9. It's a long passage, so we'll just read part of it before we go to the Lord in prayer. But first, let me say how much of an honor and joy it is to be back here again. Thank you all for your continued support and prayer for the church plant in Kearney. Everything is still going very well. The Lord is blessing. He continues to add laborers, members from Wayne who moved to Kearney or moved churches to Kearney are stepping up. And from the music team to the greeting team, the ushers, the finances, you name it, more and more. Every time I come here, I can report that I'm doing less and less of that stuff and focusing more and more on preaching the word and discipling people because of the labor of love that God's given us there. So we're very thankful for that. We had a wonderful time at our Christmas hymn sing. Many of you were there, and it was a blessing. We probably had like 100 people or so, and we look forward to doing that again sometime. So thank you, and please keep Kearney in prayer. And, of course, with the annual meeting coming up in just a few weeks, we'll all be able to be together. So if there's anyone you haven't seen in a while, look forward to January 19th. That being said, let's look at Nehemiah chapter number 9, and I'm going to read just verses 32 to 38 before we pray. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that though this was written over thousands of years ago, that it would have relevance to us, because it is your inspired, infallible word. Help us, Lord, then, to hear the word and apply the word for the glory of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, it's the last Sunday of the year. It's that time where many folks are thinking about the accomplishments and the failures of 2019, looking forward to the next one. Some of us might be very thankful for all the things that we've accomplished, and others might feel depressed and disappointed at the unfulfilled goals. How is it that we should deal with those losses? When you reflect on this past year, are you more prone to rejoice in success or cry about your failures? Or maybe for many, it's a little bit of both. Does one of those outweigh the other? More joy than sorrow, more sorrow than joy. And we think about sorrow and we think about the unfulfilled goals, we typically have some guilt and shame. And dealing with the weight of guilt is not easy. Now, if we have somewhere we could put that guilt, life becomes easier. So, where do we cast that guilt? For many today, it's the do-over that the New Year's brings in. We declare resolutions, newer, more perhaps reasonable and attainable goals. For others, it might just simply be ignoring the past and choosing to only think positively in some sort of mind control. For those who have a difficult time knowing what to do with their guilt, the future becomes quite grim. After all, we're convinced that we're just bound to repeat the same mistakes. Unfulfilled goals, disappointments, even if they follow times of success. Now, as the people of God, we're more concerned with spiritual growth than we are practical and financial growth. And we have the same dilemma of knowing where to put our guilt, unless, of course, we cast our cares upon the Lord. If we can cast our cares upon the Lord in true confession, then we can truly enjoy the freedom that the future offers as God takes away the guilt. However, if we carry the guilt around and keep on repeating the same sins time and again, we often lose hope. Nehemiah 9 is a chapter of recounting. It's remembering our failures, but also remembering God's blessings. Remembering the past, looking forward to the future. And I think that you and I can learn a lot about confession in this chapter. And so let's take a look at Nehemiah 9. We'll take it passage by passage. It's a very long chapter. And again, the outline will be very helpful. In the exposition, we'll see that the Israelites here are remembering their sins and God's goodness. As we get to start reading this, I want to ask you a question. When you think of revival, what do you think revival looks like? We hear a lot about revival. Maybe you've read books on it or you've heard sermons on it. And often we associate revival with manifestations of miracles and things that we can see with our eyes. But I think when we look at Nehemiah 9, we're actually seeing a revival of sorts. But it's not the kind of revival that you would expect. Perhaps revival is not so much about the power that we can see, but the people of God brought to their knees in humble repentance. Because last time we were in Nehemiah, this was probably 2 months ago, we were in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 this wonderful worship service. There was a rededication. There were hours of the reading of the Word of God. And though the people felt the weight of their sin and sorrow, they were encouraged by Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is their strength, and they worshiped and they celebrated. And now we move to chapter 9, which is the 24th day of the same month. Nehemiah 8 begins on the 8th day, so not much time has lapsed. And the response to that great, mighty worship service is not met with the bells and whistles of observed power, but it's found in prayer and reflection and confession. And what does this prayer involve? It involves confession of sins, not just personal, but also corporate sins, and meditations on the goodness of God. So as we read this, we'll find it not only adds another chapter in the ongoing story of redemption, but it's also a model for us in how we approach God in humble repentance. And so if confession then is an outgrowth of true revival, then what does that look like? How do we confess to God properly? Do we just say, God, I'm sorry, and move on? How specific should we be? Do we have to list every known sin? Is God bound to forgive us so long as we confess? Let's see if we can answer some of these questions as we turn to Nehemiah 9, first beginning verses 1 through 5a. In 1 through 5a, we'll see that it begins not with prayer, but with the reading of God's word. Nehemiah 9, beginning of verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Papahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And we'll stop there for now. So the first thing we see here is that they're reading the Word of God. But they're doing it in distress. They're fasting. They put on sackcloth. They have earth or dirt on their heads. This is all a picture of a people who are in spiritual distress. Now, as I said earlier, in some sense, this is a revival. It's a revival because the people are becoming aware of the truth. Aware of the truth of who God is and that they are sinful. And they begin to confess. The word confess, by the way, just means to agree with. They're going to agree with God with their own sinful condition. Now, how does this happen with the word of the Lord? Because the word of the Lord is a mirror. The Bible tells us that. As you read the word of God, you come face to face with the nature of God and face to face with your own sin. And so as they read the word of God for a quarter of the day, by the way, we think about, you know, New Year's resolutions involving more Bible reading. I don't think we come close to that. But a quarter of the day reading the word of God, they are confronted with their sins. So yes, a few weeks ago, they just left a joyful celebration. But now it's time to get right with God. And don't mistake that for some sort of drought. That's actually a sign of revival. Their sins were laid bare, and now they publicly confess their sins, 3 hours listening to God's word, 3 hours of confession and worship. If you don't know where to start when you confess your sins to God, but you're convicted to do so, then follow this example. Open the word of God, and the word of God will speak to you, and you will know that you're a sinner who needs to confess. Now, let's look at the prayer itself. Let's look at verse 5 and 6, the end of verse 5 and then into verse 6. In this prayer, we're going to see a lot of remembrance. They're going to look back and remember things. Verse 5. I'm looking now at the last part of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So after being called to stand up and pray, the first part of their prayer is to remember God's creation and to worship God. We will see in this list of remembrance, we will see in this prayer all throughout that this is a God-centered prayer. It's a God-centered prayer of confession. It's not me-centered. We think of confession as me. What I did wrong. What I did wrong. Woe is me. And yes, there's a part of confession that of course involves you. But it starts with God. And it starts with confessing God's goodness. Remember, confess means to agree with. I agree that God is good. And God's created us. When I was in a church growing up, one of the pastors would remind the people, this was one of those churches where you would do a time of testimony in the service. So a few songs, prayers, and anyone have a testimony, which is always a dangerous thing to open the floor. But he said, let me remind you of the ABCs of personal testimony. The ABCs, A, that it's audible, it means stand up, face the majority of the crowd, and speak loudly. B, that it's brief. We Christians have a hard time with that. And C, that it is Christ-centered. Because the idea of a testimony is to give glory to Christ. Not, I want to tell the whole church what I did. Look at me. I am great. And so he had to constantly remind us every single Sunday before we give testimonies, remember the A, B, C's of testimonies. And that stuck with me all my life. I'm sure I violated that principle many times, but I remember and I go back to that in my head. And it was very helpful. When I look at this prayer, I see something very similar. Although this is a confession of personal sins and corporate sins, it begins with God. It is God-centered. It isn't all about you and me. This is following a model that we see set forth in the rest of Scripture. Biblical prayers often begin with adoration, even when the disciples asked Jesus, please teach us to pray. The first thing he said in that model prayer was, Father, hallowed be your name. The very first thing he does in prayer is worship the Lord in adoration. And so this is what they do. Yes, they're wearing sackcloth and ashes. Yes, they're distressed because of their sins. But it doesn't take away from the fact that God is worthy to be praised. Biblical prayers, whether they be prayers of supplication or in this case confession, should begin with God. And what are they worshiping God for in verse 6? For His creation. They're confessing that God is the cause of their very existence. That God is the sustainer. They even talk about preserving. It wasn't that God just created and just let go. But they mention how God preserves everything in the heavens and on earth. And so, brothers and sisters, as we're looking for ways that we can pray effectively, start here. Read the Word of God and begin praising God for who He is. When you do that, it puts everything into perspective. I mean, I really believe that if you're like, oh, I need to confess, but I don't know what to confess, and you start there, it'll become very clear. Just like when Isaiah saw the vision of God, it was very clear, woe is me, I am undone. It also puts your problems into perspective. Maybe it's not so much your sins you're praying about, but you're praying about deliverance from a certain situation, and you've just worshipped the God of heavens. And as you get closer and closer to understanding that powerful, awesome God who created all things, it really makes your problems seem less significant than they really are. So if you want to put both your problems and your sins in perspective, start with a big picture of God. Now, secondly, remember God's creation. Secondly, remember God's call. We get more specific here now in verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8. It says, "You are the Lord, the God, who chose Abram, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring, the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." I'm not going to delve into every detail of every verse in this chapter, but just take them chunk by chunk. And in verses 7 and 8, what we see is that they're now remembering God's calling of their own people. From creation to call, God as the God who created every star, yet called Abram by name and made a people unto himself. And so in just a few verses, we go from the universal sovereignty of God to God's most intimate relationship with a particular people. And as they're praying this, what are they reminded of? They're reminded that they themselves are in that group of particular people that this sovereign God who named every star chose to shine His love upon. They are, in a sense, feeling solidarity with their forefathers, their forebearers. And they're confessing that just as you, generations ago, made a promise to our father Abraham, you have been faithful to us even this very day. And so, my brethren, as you feel perhaps distant from God, as you desire to confess to God and ask Him for deliverance, be like these leaders who remembered their calling, who remembered their salvation. God gives us His Word so that we can remember. Remember what God has done in opening up your eyes to the truth of the gospel and calling you into a community of faith. And all the promises that you get by being a believer in Jesus, they were just as true the day of your salvation as they are now. And every promise that God gave to Abraham and his people, then they were confessing right here, generations later in Nehemiah 9, that they are true now. God has not forgotten his people. From creation to call, and now they're going to get even more specific. How does God demonstrate that He's faithful to His calling? In verses 9 through 15, they're remembering God's deliverance. And there's a lot of history crammed in here in just these few verses. So look with me at verses 9 through 15. "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you have sworn to give them. Now they're reflecting on these many years in which God provided for them and delivered them from the hands of their enemies. So God not only says, I am who I am, he not only reveals himself as Yahweh, Jehovah, the great covenant-keeping God, he proves it too. It's one thing to acknowledge his name, but it's another to also see his name in action. And here they're recounting just a small summary of the amazing acts of power that God did in delivering his people from Egypt through the wilderness, giving them commandments and so on. Turn quickly with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Remembering God's past deliverance is key for you and me to trust in God's present and future deliverance. So we go now many generations later to the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10, he's writing to the Corinthians and he's telling them that he's gone through many, many trials. Verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again." Do you see how reflecting on God's past deliverance was Paul's motivation for continuing to hope in God who will deliver again and will deliver again? And we equate that now with Nehemiah 9, and they're looking back in history and seeing that God has a track record of faithfully delivering his people. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget, brothers and sisters. We forget all the times. Have you ever been in a situation where you're praying, God answers the prayer, and you're like, oh God, how did I doubt you this time? I won't doubt you next time. And then we go back into a trial and we doubt him again. We need to be constantly reminded that God continues to be faithful to his covenant in delivering and providing for his people. Now, after remembering all these great things about God, the people confess that they have not been so great themselves. In verses 16 through 21, they are confessing now their own stubborn idolatry. Look with me in verse 16 to 21. This is right after they said, you gave them bread from heaven. You told them they would possess the land. Now verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out from Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now in this section, we have sort of a switch back and forth. The people's rebellion, God's faithfulness. The people's rebellion, God's faithfulness. And even though they practiced idolatry, I mean, just think about what a slap in the face that is, to be delivered from slavery by God's amazing power and then creating a golden calf, worshiping it, claiming that's your God, and asking to go back to slavery. I mean, it doesn't get more depraved than that. And even in the midst of this gross blasphemy, God himself still led them and fed them and loved them. That's amazing. As they felt the solidarity with their people, going back to Abraham, realizing we're part of this covenant community, we have the blessings of Abraham, they're also being very honest about their solidarity with the people's sins. Solidarity isn't just receiving blessings, but also reaping the consequences. And they were recognizing that as they prayed to God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop there. God still blesses his people. Verses 22 to 25, the blessings get even bigger. Look with me in 22 to 25. He says, And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the king of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. What a generous God. I mean, just think about Christmas season was just upon us. And we talked about this last Sunday in Kearney, how we often treat Christmas presents as though they're really not presents or gifts, but really rewards. And sometimes the degree to which you enjoy your present as a child is the degree to which your behavior was throughout the year. And so if you're good, maybe you get a pair of Nike shoes, but if you're not so good, you get a pair of Payless shoes. And that's kind of how we work. But then we have the audacity to call them Christmas gifts. They're not gifts if they're based on things you earn. As I declared last Sunday in Kearney, I declare to you, Santa Claus is a legalist. The whole idea of he sees you when you're sleeping, knows when you're awake, knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, is ridiculous. If this is what gifts are about, then the people of God, as they're recounting this story in Nehemiah 9, absolutely blew it. They deserve a greater punishment than Payless shoes or coal even. They deserve eternal death. By the way, I like Payless shoes. I wish they didn't go out of business. But God gives a rebellious, blasphemous, stiff-necked people his abundant grace and blessings. That's what makes a gift, totally undeserved. What do they deserve? Annihilation, destruction, obliteration, condemnation. What do they get? God's continual blessings. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth, and yet here in verse 22 to 25, he multiplies their children as the stars of heaven. Amazing. And then it ends, I love the way verse 25 ends, so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. They delighted themselves in God. They worshipped God. Seems legit. But we're right back to rebellion in verse 26. After all that God has done for them, undeserved. Verse 26, there's that tragic word. Maybe different in your version, but in the ESV, the word is nevertheless. However, nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them, in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. I mean, back and forth. They rebelled, yet you saved them. They rebelled. They suffered the consequences of rebellion. They cried out, yet you saved them. Then they rebelled again. Just on and on, seemingly endless cycle of disobedience, confession, repentance, deliverance. Disobedience, confession, repentance, and deliverance. It's like those New Year's resolutions and goals that we set that end in February. And we think, next year, I'm going to do it right. They continued to rebel. They didn't heed the warnings. And they went into the hands of their enemies. God saved them. They rebelled. God saved them. They rebelled over and over again. Now, the same word that I said was tragic just a moment ago is also a blessed word. Because in verse 31, I see it again. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. If this were us, who were wronged this many times, after all we did for someone else, we would have written them off years ago. You and I just don't have that much grace, patience, mercy, or love to continually help, deliver, and love people who continually slap us in the face. Thank God that we're not God. God did not make an end. Just like Jeremiah says, it is by your mercies that we're not consumed. Great is your faithfulness. God remained faithful. But listen, if life depended on the Israelites, there would be no more Israelites. But it depended on God. And God is faithful to His name. He is faithful to His covenant. He will not deny His own nature. And by nature, He is a gracious, merciful God. And when He made a promise, He will keep that promise. And so as the prayer winds up, they imply a plea for even more mercy, verse 32 to 37. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. This then tells you why they were in sackcloth and ashes. Despite the fact that God had done great things in bringing them back to the land, they were still subject to the Persian Empire. They still felt as though they were slaves and felt as though they didn't have the freedom that God had promised them. And so what they're doing here, in a sense, is they're making an argument with God. Since you've done this all these other times, please again, Lord, forgive us and bring us into complete freedom. They're making the case for God to have mercy yet again. And this reminds me of something I think I mentioned back in Ezra, because when we were in Ezra, there was another chapter very similar to this, where the Bible gives us an example to make our case before God biblically. That is, we can argue with God in prayer. And by argue, of course, I don't mean have conflict with God, because you'll never win. But to argue in the sense that you can biblically prove your point. When they recounted all these stories in this chapter, it wasn't though God had forgotten them. They weren't reminding God of something he had forgotten. But they were proving to God that they remembered the reason why they could ask for what they're asking for. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about arguing with God in prayer. I quote, "Why are arguments to be used at all?" is the first question. The reply is, certainly not because God is slow to give, not because we can change the divine purpose, not because God needs to be informed of any circumstance with regard to ourselves or anything in connection with the mercy we ask for. The arguments that we use are for our benefit, not for his. God requires us to plead with him and to bring forth our strong reasons, as Isaiah says, because this will show that we feel the value of the mercy. When a man searches for arguments for a thing, it is because he attaches importance to that which he is seeking. Again, Spurgeon says, our use of arguments teaches us the ground upon which we obtain the blessing. If a man should come with the argument of his own merit, he will never succeed. The successful argument is always founded upon grace, and hence the soul so pleading is made to understand intensely that it is by grace and by grace alone that a sinner obtains anything from the Lord. Besides, the use of arguments is intended to stir up our fervency. The man who uses one argument with God will get more force in using the next, and will use the next with still greater power, and the next with more force still. The best prayers I have ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those which have been fullest of argument. End quote. I hope you understand what we mean by argument. To argue with God is to demonstrate that you have a biblical case for asking what you're asking for. As we confess our sins, why should God forgive us? Because we know biblically who God is and what he promises in his word. If you're asking for God to deliver you from a trial, can you biblically prove that that's what God does? And as you make that case biblically, you are more and more informed of the truth that sets you free. And so, brothers and sisters, use God's word to argue for God's mercy so that you recognize that the basis by which you ask that question is not your own doing, but God's himself. Now we end our chapter here in verse 38. After they pray this prayer, this is how they end the prayer. They say, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. That's how the chapter ends. Chapter 10, which we'll look at next time, is the covenant itself. But having prayed this prayer of confession and remembrance, they end with this covenant. Having said all this about God and all this about ourselves, we are now making a promise. And though we're not aware yet until we get to chapter 10 what those obligations are, as you would expect, it has to do with obeying the Lord. They're promising to obey him yet again. Taking all of this in, now they have motivation to promise to the Lord that they will obey him now and in the future. I'm sure you've all been there as Christians. If we have ears to hear, we hear the word of God and we want to respond. And maybe sometimes we make those promises. God, from here on out, I will pray more. I will read the Bible more. I will evangelize more. I'll be more faithful and this and that. But I feel like this sort of comes up short. There's a problem here. I don't know if this really solves the problem. Because when you look back in chapter 9, you see a lot of times it seemed that the Israelites made promises to obey God. So how is this any different? What's going to be different this time around? A promise doesn't mean anything if it's broken. And I don't know if this covenant will mean much. For many, it's like that New Year's resolution. Gym membership in January, gym cancellation in February. Hopefully that's not everyone, but maybe you can relate. And so, are we left without hope? We went through this whole chapter just to say, don't make promises to the Lord. Let's pray, amen. I think the blessing that we have as Christians is that we can look at this through the eyes of the new covenant. Because if there's anything this teaches us, is that if covenants were made on our terms, we would be hopeless. What this teaches us is that in our own state, without the work of God doing something completely different, we would be trapped in this endless cycle of rebellion, deliverance, promise the Lord, I'll do it better next time, back to rebellion, deliverance, so on and so forth. And so my application this morning is not to depend on what you remember, but to depend on what God remembers. Now don't get me wrong, we must remember. There's absolutely every benefit under the sun in remembering all who God is and what He's done. But if you and I are the sole actors in this equation, then our lives would be no different than that of Israel. There would be an endless cycle of sin, repentance, forgiveness, then sin, repentance, forgiveness, and there would be unfulfilled goals, and we'd ask, when does this ever end? And so whether it's, I'm going to join the gym, I'm going to clear my email inbox, I'm going to fix stuff around the house, I'm going to build something, I'm going to learn a language, I'm going to learn an instrument. We are so used to disappointing ourselves because in our weakness, we are not faithful. And then we apply that to spirituality. All those practical things mean very little compared to this year I'm going to fight sin even harder. This year I'm going to pray more. This year I'm going to grow in holiness. This year I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to be more bold in evangelism. And then we do this not so much as a goal, but as a promise. I promise you, Lord. I promise you, Lord. I knew of people who at the age of 10 or younger dedicated themselves to become missionaries because they were, you know, swept up in an emotional service where a missionary comes into the service and shows a slideshow of different areas they've been through, and you're 10 years old and you come to the altar and you make this commitment, and now everyone holds you to that commitment. Where does this end? We must remember. But thank God, our hope does not lie in what we remember or what we promise, but in what God remembers and what He promises. And what does He remember? First, He remembers who we are. Psalm 32:5 promises us this. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God knows that we are but dust. God knows that we are frail. God knows that we are sinners. But God remembers these promises to us, that if we confess and forsake our sins, He will forgive us. We are His people. But secondly, God remembers His covenant. God remembers His covenant. All throughout this chapter, they are pointing to this promise that God made to His people. God's mercy is based on His covenantal faithfulness, not on our obedience. And if you don't get anything else out of today's message, please get this. That we are in the new covenant. And the new covenant is not conditioned on your faithfulness, but in Christ's faithfulness. I submit to you then that to answer that question is what will put an end to that endless cycle of sin and rebellion and deliverance, that Christ Himself, according to Romans 10, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why Jesus was able to say in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. He wasn't talking about literally taking burdens that you're carrying and putting them on Him in the physical realm. He is saying that we have weary souls because we continually, like Israel, we are made aware of our sins and we repent and we receive forgiveness, but then we go right back into the same thing. And Jesus has put an end to that cycle. The cycle of sin, confession, deliverance. Sin, confession, deliverance. That cycle ends in Christ. If you have Christ, you have rest. If you don't have Christ, you don't have rest. And you will continue to try to please God with your efforts and your promises, and you will fail. And so if you're outside of Christ, please come to Christ. Lay down this picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, resolution-based morality that you cannot fulfill, and come to the one who has fulfilled it all. And for those who have, we end with this wonderful, beautiful promise that there is something that God says He will not remember. God remembers our sins no more. Romans 10, 9 through 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 14, 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Hebrews 8, 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Why does God not remember our sins? It's not that God is forgetful. God remembers everything. It's not that God's memory has reached capacity, no more room in His memory. God chooses to forget our sins. And God is just in doing that because God took our sins and laid them on Christ, who bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. So that when we say, as far as the east is from the west, it really is true. Your sins will not be brought up against you anymore if you are in Christ. When you sin, God chooses to forget your sin and remember His Son. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm not here to say that goal setting doesn't have a place. Goal setting has its place. But you remember who God is. And remember how sinful we are. Your best bet, your best practice, is to run to Christ. Confess your sins and rest in the one who put an end to our cycle of sin and failure. And as we walk in Him, we can be assured that for us He has prepared a glorious future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, that You've given us so much mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Help us as Your people to confess to You, but to not think that it depends on us to make us right with You. Lord, You've done everything in Christ. May our focus be on Him who has put an end to our sins. We pray in His name. Amen.